Please remain standing and take your Bibles in hand. Turn to Psalm 10, the 10th Psalm. And we're going to read that in its entirety. Psalm 10. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to each one of us tonight and grant us faith to receive them. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that this is your holy word, that your Spirit is the one who has written it through men, that he is our teacher, and what a teacher he is, how he can open up our hearts and minds to understand spiritual truths, to see more clearly who you are, to see what our standing is in Christ, our hope, our encouragement, and yes, the good news of the gospel. In these things we rejoice, Lord. Encourage our hearts as we study this psalm together tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 4th, 2008, Tulsa business owner Neil Sweeney was shot in the head at his business, Retail Fuels Marketing. As investigators examined the case, they uncovered a conspiracy. A gas station owner who hadn't paid his bills was upset when Sweeney wouldn't deliver more fuel to his station, so he arranged to have Sweeney killed. My friends Tim and Suzanne sold their home to buy a new house for their growing family. After the closing, they were shocked to discover that their old mortgage had not been paid off. The owner of the title company had taken the money from several closings and disappeared, leaving several families holding two mortgages. Injustice happens in families. One couple I know slogged through 8 years of medical school and residency in Dallas. This young wife postponed having children and worked full-time through her 20s to support them both and get him launched in a successful career. A few weeks after he'd finished his residency, he served her with divorce papers. They weren't compatible now, he said. He used her to get through school, and now he didn't need her anymore. Turn on the nightly news, and you're going to hear stories like this every single night. And for the Christian, we certainly cry out to God, and we ask those very serious questions of God. Notice verse 1 of the Psalm, something like this. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you, God? And these have been questions asked ever since man could ask a question. Proposition statement tonight, I think, is found in the 17th verse of our psalm. Notice it says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. That's our answer, and that is our hope. God does hear. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't left us alone, and he will care for us and for those in need. Now, we may go through, thinking of the context of this psalm, terrible injustice, and yet God seems distant and detached. And so the psalmist in Psalm 10 asks the question, where are you? It's interesting, Psalm 10 is one of the few psalms in Book 1 that does not have a heading linking this song with an author or specific situation in history. It's kind of blank. As a result, the psalmist's question feels like a timeless question that every generation asks, God, where are you? And this is especially penetrating because you consider the question. The previous psalm, Psalm 9, teaches us that God is the great judge of all the world. Listen to what we read a couple weeks ago in Psalm 9. He has established his throne for justice, verse 7. He hears the cry of the weak and afflicted and avenges them, Psalm 9 and verse 12. So why do the wicked still succeed? And here's the question, where is the God of justice? Now, as the psalmist appeals to God, he first of all in the psalm describes the wicked in verses 2 through 11. And then he calls God to action in verses 12 to 15. And then he ends with new confidence in God's justice, verses 16 through 18. And that's our outline for this evening. So point number one, the character of the wicked. Now, two sides, as you read verses 2 through 11, you'll see that there are two sides of the wicked are described here. Each is 5 verses long, each ending with the inner thoughts of the oppressor, verse 6, and then again verse 11. And two words summarize these wicked men: pride and violence, or arrogance and aggression. Thus, they are very dangerous indeed. This happens in this world. This isn't a psalm to meditate on and remove myself from the world. This is what's taking place in the world. These are the kind of people that live there. So notice, first of all, arrogant and proud. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. They arrogantly pursue hotly the wicked, the poor. These people of arrogance forget where they came from. They forget who they are as human beings and what world they live in, whose world they live in. We find out later on that it is God's world that they live in. As the psalmist, or as the proverb says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. But they have forgotten this. They like to view themselves as self-made men, kind of like sharks made to swim at the top of the food chain. This pride, one writer says, is Darwinian at its core, a survival of the fittest that grinds the poor into the dirt. And in their arrogance, they think God will never do anything. And so, they have nothing but contempt for God and laugh at any idea of judgment. In fact, they worship themselves. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. You see, it's all about him. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is only me and my desires. They are, in fact, proud of their desires and their cravings. And in our culture, that is raised up almost as if it were a religious mantra. Years ago, the movie Wall Street by Oliver Stone is an incredible illustration of this. One of the main characters, Gordon Gekko, says this to a group of men whose company is failing, and he's there, and he's going to rescue them. Listen to what he says. Greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Greed is what drives and runs those who are most productive and wealthy in our country. But the psalmist here says that pride blinds them to the truth. It blinds them to a knowledge of the Lord. It blinds them to the judgment. It blinds them to eternity, you see. How sad is that? It blinds them to a knowledge of God. And his prosperity blinds him to the judgments of God. Look at how well I'm doing myself. That's the essence of the spirit, sadly enough, even of our age. One writer says, because he is affluent, he is convinced that nothing can touch him. Since he has the latest tech gadgets, he drives a new Aston Martin, he goes on the best vacations, He wears new clothes. Success has blinded his eyes to God's judgment. The psalmist says it is too high for him and he can't see it. What does he think in his heart? Well, look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. It's going to go on for me the way it's going today, the way it has in the past. It's just going to keep going on and on and on. He speaks in blind confidence and arrogance. But the wicked is also seen in this psalm as aggressive and violent. And we see it in verses 7 through 11. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Isn't it interesting? We talk about the violence of the wicked, and what we're talking about here in this context, the psalmist talks most about, are words. Violent, evil words. C.S. Lewis, writing on the Psalms, makes this interesting observation. He says, I think that when I began to read it, these surprised me a little. I had half expected that in a simpler and more violent age, when more evil was done with the knife, the big stick, and the firebrand, less would be done by talk. But in reality, the psalmists mention hardly any kind of evil more often than this one, which the most civilized societies share. It is all over the Psalter. Words, deceit, malice, slander, gossip. One almost hears the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scolding, flattery, and circulation of rumors. No historical readjustments are here required. We are in the world we know. How sad is that? What happens to a society that is built upon lying and deceit and slander? It cannot go on. Does the writer James in the New Testament overstate the case when he writes, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness? The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's the inspired word of God. And so what we have here, as this man is described, is violent hearts and words and ultimately violent actions. Notice verse 8 and following. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. They are described here as innocent and twice as helpless and twice more as the poor. And yet these are those that are most susceptible to the wicked predators in our society. Why? Well, they have no money. Therefore, no recourse to legal help. They have no friends to step forward and help them. They have very little education, and they can't speak on their own behalf. They have no connections, as we put it in our modern language. And ultimately, the wicked have no fear of God, and so they don't hold back to take what they want out of those who are the weakest around us. But listen again to what the wicked is thinking in verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. No fear of God before his eyes. God has forgotten because I've done this a number of times and there are no repercussions. In fact, I seem to be doing better and better and gaining more and more. But the wicked does not understand that it is the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God with sinners, that they might hear the message of the truth and then might repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul puts it so well in a very interesting context. We see the wickedness of Paul's day outlined in great detail in Romans 1, the moralists of his day, the Jewish man of his day, who thinks he can be saved by the keeping of the law, only outwardly so. And in that context, Paul writes in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you try to take advantage of that?" And the wicked man does, "not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The psalmist says it perfectly, doesn't he? God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So the wicked man tells himself. Point number two, the believer calling God to act, the believer crying out to God. Notice in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." And that's exactly where we should be, right there. It's a prayer. It's the first thing we should do. We have no strength or wisdom or power to overcome the wicked around us. But God does. And we have, by the Spirit, the strength and the power to come before Almighty God, the highest court of the universe. Let the noise settle down for a second here. And we go before him, and he hears us. Notice the appeal. He appeals, first of all, to God's strength, which we do not have. Lord, lift up your hand. Lift up, let your power be known. And then he appeals to God's mercy. Forget not the afflicted. Look down and see their affliction. Maybe you're one of the afflicted ones. Maybe things have taken place, and that is your place now. Well, God is the one we ought to go to. He is the one who can lift up his mighty hand. He is the one who does not forget those who are afflicted. It's interesting to me that in history, oftentimes, generally speaking, Christians are not notoriously wealthy and powerful in this world. But oftentimes he has used his people to persevere in small ways to help those in need around them. Here's an example. When William Wilberforce saw the horrors of the slave trade, he could have simply done what? He could have simply, and there's nothing wrong with starting there, prayed for God to end it. Instead, Wilberforce took action. He gave his first major speech against slavery in Parliament on May 12, 1789. In 1791, he joined the Society for Effecting the Abolition of the Slave Trade to work formally with others who were committed to the same goal. After 18 years of work, the Slave Trade Act was passed in 1807, outlawing the sale and transportation of slaves. But slavery itself was not abolished in the British Empire until August 1834. Wilberforce died in 1833, only 3 days after learning that the Slavery Abolition Act was guaranteed to be passed. He worked for 44 years to see the end of slavery. Soon after his death, over 800,000 African slaves were set free. God put it on his heart. And so in prayer and in humble, faithful action, he did something about that particular injustice toward his fellow man. Look at verses 13 and 14. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But he says, "But Lord, you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself and have been the helper of the fatherless." It looks like the wicked are getting away with murder, doesn't it? And it does in our day. We see things and hear things, and we shake our heads, and we just wonder how much worse can it be before God acts. But God does see, and he sees it much better than we do. Listen to what he says in his word about it. Go to the book of Exodus for a moment. Turn to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. and following. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." You think God hears? I think God is doing many things in this world that we have no knowledge of, and I think this is one of them. And God not only hears and he warns, but God sees and he helps. Turn to another place in your Bible. Go to the book of Revelation. So he sees and he hears, and yes, he responds. But you see, his ways are beyond our ways, so we can't fully see nor understand the justice of God prior to the second coming. But in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and following, it's an interesting text. God sees especially his people in their griefs and sorrows. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." These are martyrs we're looking at here. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, more martyrs to come, and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That is an interesting verse and providence there. God knowing a part of his providence, who would give their lives up for the gospel, for the word of God, who it was that was going to be killed. You wait patiently here. I will deal with those, but more are going to be killed. God didn't stop them from killing more. It's a part of his inscrutable plan. Brothers and sisters, God sees, and he knows better than us, and he knows how to help, and he knows when to help. Back to the 10th Psalm, and look at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Breaking the arm implies breaking his power. Not necessarily literally go out and break somebody's arm. It's God's breaking the power and cutting off the power of the wicked one, that he might no longer harm the helpless. Now, do we have any examples in time and history where God has done that? And if you know your Bible, you know that the Bible is filled with examples of God's justice, his just and right judgment. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ahab was probably the most wicked king that Israel ever had. And he was even more so because of his wife Jezebel. Jehu was raised up to be the king of Israel, and he was sent forth by God to execute the entire family of Ahab. He rides into Jezreel, a place in Israel, and Jezebel is upstairs looking out the window, and she calls him a murderer, and he calls out, is there anyone up there on my side? And three eunuchs stand forward, look out the window, and he says, take her and cast her down. And they took her, and they threw her out the window. And it says that her blood spilt on the walls and on the horses, and the horses trampled her under their feet. He went into the building to eat and to drink, and he said to someone there, go out and bury that woman, for she is a daughter of a king. And they went out, and all that they could find were her hands, her feet, and her head. The rest of Jezebel was gone, and the prophecy was that she was not going to be buried. That's God's judgment. You move to the New Testament, and God's judgment is clear in that context as well. There is a king there. We read about him in Acts chapter 11, 12 or so. His name is Herod. He proceeds to kill James with the sword, and there are many there that were pleased, enemies of the gospel. And so he takes and apprehends and takes and puts in prison Peter, and on the very next day, he is going to execute him before the people. Well, you know, the church is praying, and the Lord rescues Peter from that death. A short time later, Herod is giving a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they're saying the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod did not acknowledge God in this speech, telling the people to quiet down. an angel came and struck him down, and this text there says that he was eaten by worms. God judges the wicked, and he will do so at the end of time. And there are judgments all around us, brothers and sisters. I'm glad I don't know about them, but they are there. God is not silent. Often God gives men over into the power of their own sins. And the judgment of sin working itself out in the hearts and minds of the wicked is a judgment and a scourge upon them that we know nothing about. They are wicked and they are rich and they are bound up in the cords of their own sins and their own depravity. And God says, you want this? I will let you have it. And they will take it all away into hell for all of eternity. A final point, very briefly, it's the final three verses. You see, where are we going in this psalm? And oftentimes we see this in really many of the psalms. There is a problem. Maybe the psalm starts with praise, but then the psalmist opens up a problem. It's the wicked, or it's my sin, or it's the tensions in my life. And the psalmist then turns to the Lord and begins to say, but here's who God is and what he does. And then the psalmist ends amazingly enough, because the circumstances haven't changed at all. But he ends on a high note of confidence and praise to God, trusting in the Lord. That's what psalms do for us. They cause us to stop and to pause and to think and to look to God and get our thinking right in the scriptures before the Lord. Who is our God? Who is on the throne? And so on. And that's how, interestingly enough, this psalm ends. You see, we know certain truths, therefore we live by faith. And you are called to live by faith until you take your last breath. God's called us to live by faith. He's called us to take his word, what it says about him and what he promises, and to embrace that and to hold that day in and day out. Notice verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Notice, God is the Lord. And now he's expressed here, or shown to us here, as being the king. And notice what it says about his world. It's his land. The nations are going to perish from his land. We live on our Father's property, and our Father is delighted in that. But the wicked live on our Father's property as well, and they do not acknowledge him. It's not the federal government that owns the land. We don't own the land. We're simply stewards before the Lord. Someday he's going to give us the new heavens and the new earth, and we will serve and worship him there. And so the psalmist here says, the Lord, he is Lord, he's God, he is king. This world belongs to him. Don't lose sight of that. And look at verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Did you hear that? Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Nothing has changed, but the faith of the psalmist is strong here, and he's saying, Lord, I believe this with all of my heart because of what your word tells me. And that's what the psalms do for us. Our circumstances don't immediately change, and some things we'll never see change. We'll be in the grave, and maybe they'll change after we have died. That's fine. But we will go there embracing the promises and the truth about the Lord God. God hears, God knows, God will strengthen their heart. That's true. And he will strengthen yours, and he will strengthen mine. And then verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Man will reap what he has sown in this life and in the one to come. One final thought for you. In light of the above truths, I rest in God and His justice, and you ought to as well. There's a lot of things that take place in the course of our lives that don't seem right or fair or true, and it looks like the wicked have the upper hand. But you trust in God because God has the whole perspective. He's got the whole of history. He's in complete control. He's ordained all things, and now He's working out that eternal decree after the counsel of His own will. In light of the above truths, I rest in God and His justice. I may not see it in my lifetime, but I know God is faithful. He has demonstrated that. You can see it in the scriptures, but I want to end on this one note. He has demonstrated His faithfulness and His sovereignty and His love and His goodness to His people through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we go, brothers and sisters. We go to that place of pain and suffering and death and bloodshed, seeming injustice, and that is our victory. The world can't see nor understand it, but that is our victory. The tomb was empty, and Jesus Christ, now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is at the right hand of Almighty God, and He is accomplishing His purpose in this world. Ultimately, on that day, He's going to take everything that is brought back unto submission to His Lordship, and He's going to hand it over to God the Father, that God might be all and all. And so what is your hope for this week and mine? It's the blessed hope that what Jesus has accomplished for His people ultimately ends up in the glorification of each one of us and the entrance into eternal glory. He will come again, not as that suffering servant, but He will come again as that judge of the living and the dead. And we will be acquitted on His right side, and we will enter into glory. But until then, let's occupy. Let's be busy about His work. Let's get out the gospel to the world about us. That is the only hope, yours and mine, and theirs. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for the comforting, encouraging, powerful words of the psalmist. We read these kinds of themes again and again, and it's obvious to Your Spirit that we need to hear them. So strengthen us, please, Father, this week to be faithful to our callings, to do that which You have called us with joy and with fervor and with conviction, to be a witness to our love and our belief in You, the living God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.